today, as we celebrate our 17th anniversary as a local church, we know that we've had times where we grew very slowly, times we were not growing at all, times we grew medium-like, at times we grew fast, and a little bit of negative growth this past year. But what never changes is a commitment to being a Bible-driven church. That's not going to change, and that's what God wants every church to be. We've see surrounding us many local churches in Maryland and frankly throughout the land that are committed to church growth first and Bible second. And that means they'll tweak whatever they need to do in their Bible teaching to get more people to come in. We will not do that. There is, as Pastor Steve Lawson has said, a famine in the land, and it's a famine not of bread, but of heavenly bread, of the Word of God. We don't want to contribute to that famine. We want to feed, and I hope that you will be fed today as well. Many liberal churches have fallen away from the Christian faith and have done so for 150 years or so. They have committed apostasy by denying some of the key features and doctrines of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Christ, his virgin birth, many things like that. That is unacceptable to God, and when a church departs from those key doctrines, they depart from the Christian faith. It doesn't matter what shell is remaining, Christianity has left the church altogether. Roman Catholicism, not initially, but through the years, was transformed really by various traditions that ended up pushing Scripture out also till they got to the time of the Reformation and even centuries before that, and the very gospel itself was being misrepresented. Now we see them seemingly elevating Mary more than Christ himself. There have been numerous cults throughout our land that have thrived. We've seen America be a birthplace for many of those cults and then use this land and its religious freedom to spread those cults worldwide. They twist the Scriptures to their own advancement. But the way of Jesus Christ, the way of the cross, the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of grace has been altered by them, confused by them, maligned by them. And then there is the evangelical church. And now the evangelical church, which has been committed to Scripture and committed to Christ and committed to high view of God, we see it in the last couple of decades fading away. We see it interested more in style than in substance. We see it being diluted. We see it being watered down. We see it becoming impotent. Wit and humor and oratory take predominance over accuracy and theology and doctrine in the pulpit. It does win crowds. Many of those churches are bursting forth with growth. It makes them feel good, and they come, but they are deceived, and many of them are not learning what it means to be a Christian and learn the Christian walk, the Christian faith. Preaching holiness, sin, and judgment seems rare today. What all of these have in common, whether they're liberal, whether they're cult, or whether they're some other false religion, is they have a low view of God's greatness and a low view of God's person, his holy majesty, his awesome wrath. Many churches even claim to believe these things, but you don't hear of them. If you believe them, speak of them. Don't put them in a corner like you're ashamed of them. If God has wrath, speak of it. Do not be embarrassed of God. Do not be embarrassed of Christ's cross. Most people today want things light and airy, short and sweet. Listen to the Christian radio. It just sounds like everyone has to be happy all the time. Everything's wonderful and sweet and upbeat, and everything is light and fluffy. Even much of the songs have really nothing much to say about the Christian faith itself, just how we feel about the Christian faith. And it's all become subjective. The Christian faith is no longer objective, even in many people's minds. It's how they feel about Christ, their personal relationship with Christ. The self-improvement books in the Christian bookstores bear witness to this as well. It's not a book, pick up your cross and follow me. It is, have your best life now, and that's what sells. And that's where people's hearts are. We're attempting to do church, swimming against the tide of all of that. And frankly, it's hard. And I can say that we are so appreciative of people that are willing to sacrifice to make sure not just this church, but churches like this will be planted and grow. And when you run into personal struggles in helping a church like this, understand that working through those struggles is what builds a church and what Christ wants you to do. Without people making sacrifices, we can't have churches like this. And often what happens in the world is the world keeps pressing itself against the church, right? It just keeps saying, this is how you are to think. This is what's acceptable. This is the way to talk. This is the way to live. These are the acceptable things. And many churches just let their guard down, and the world just comes marching right on into the church, doesn't it? And the attitudes of the church take on the world. And that happens when the leaders, the spiritual leaders, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the women leaders of the church, when they decide that they will make compromises. And that is why God has such hard and strong things to say to leaders. And if you're a leader today, this is for you. It's for me also. I was thinking that I ought to just preach this to myself and let all the rest of you listen in today. Not really a sermon for you. Malachi 2 verses 1 through 9 speaks to leaders. But if you're thinking of being a future leader or praying for your leaders, I think this has something to say for you as well. Okay, Malachi chapter 2 verses 1 through 9. Follow along, I'll read it. I'm using the New American Standard Version. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. And so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. This is really still connected to the section prior to it in chapter 1, having already provided the proof of the priests defiling the name of God and the table of God in the temple, the passage now serves as a severe, severe rebuke to unbiblical, irreverent, disobedient priests of Israel, the spiritual leaders of God's people during the time of the Old Covenant. As such, this text is an excellent text to warn all pastors and all spiritual leaders today under the new covenant to guard themselves and correct themselves from spiritual deviation and understand how it works and happens to people that you think ought to be standing for what is right. It would be very easy for us to just let God's extreme displeasure for these late 5th century BC priests be heard and seen, kind of join God in his indignation against them and say those were bad priests, close the Bible, walk away today and say that it has nothing to say to us. That is not true. What we are endeavoring to accomplish today is to uncover what deception there is and power in sin and how it works inside of the church back then in Israel, now to the church here in the New Testament times. How does that happen? How is leadership taken astray? What does God think of it? How does it diminish their godly leadership? And how does it kill the spiritual vitality of any congregation? So what we're going to see here is God's attitude towards all of this. Really three postures of God towards spiritual leaders. First, God curses leaders who dishonor his name. Pretty strong, don't you think? Verses 1 through 4. God curses leaders who dishonor his name. Still think you want to be a leader? God curses them. Secondly, God reminds leaders of their high calling. That's in verses 5 through 7. And then lastly, God shames disobedient leaders before the people. Let's look at this. Look back to verses 1 through 4 and the curse. God curses leaders who dishonor his name. Verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. So the priests are directly addressed, right? And the warning is primarily for them, okay? And it is a severe warning. We got that. Might as well bring in James chapter 3, verse 1 from the New Testament and remind us about New Testament leaders, right? Let not many of you become what? Teachers, my brethren, as you will incur a stricter judgment from God. That's true. They, the priests there, are the spiritual leaders of Israel, just as the prophets were. And God had much to say against false prophets. You better believe he's going to have something to say against disobedient priests. All of this, as I said before, is in line with God's commitment to his own glory, the glory of his name, which he was talking about there in chapter 1, and the dishonoring of his name, and the defilement of his table, and all of that. Remember what the name of God means. When God says he is jealous and zealous for his own name, he's really jealous and zealous for his own honor, his own glory. The name stands for who he is. The name accentuates his attributes, his perfections, his beauty. And so when the name is marred, then his reputation is marred. And God is zealous for his own glory. It is his glory here, the kabod, the Hebrew word that means weightiness, that God has value, his glory, his immenseness. And God is committed to that. If the priests dishonor him and his name, then they will be cursed by God. And the warning comes this way: if you do not listen. So God is talking to them through the word, right? God talks to leaders too. If you do not listen, if then after you listen, you do not take it to heart, meaning, yeah, you sat there and you listened, but you didn't take it to heart, you didn't do anything about it, then I'm going to curse you. The consequence for not obeying God's commands and not honoring his name is summed up in just that one word: a curse. They are cursed. This is what God told all of the Israelites would happen to the nation way back in the law of God in Deuteronomy. Just listen to this, Deuteronomy 28. Verses 20. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. That's what God said to the whole nation. A curse for disobedience. That's a theme of the Old Testament covenant with God. Blessing if you obey, curse if you disobey. Long list of blessings all over the land for the people. Longer list of curses for the people. They need to have the fear of God and listen to his word. The pain of a curse is heard from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23 and verse 10 of his prophecy. He said, "For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right." And he goes on with that description. What way would these priests be cursed? Well, look, it says, "I will curse your blessings." That's interesting. The priests were given special blessings. They were not given an area of land to live off of like the other tribes. The Levites were given the blessings that came from the offerings. The people were to bring their offerings to God, and the priests were the people representing God. And so they got to take a portion of that for themselves for their own livelihood. That's how God set it up. He took care of those that would be taking care of the worship for him. He honored them. He gave them blessings. Numbers chapter 18, verse 21 says, "To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance." Wow. "In return for their service which they perform," the service of the tent of meeting, what it was before the temple was built. The things that were given to them as blessings, their position, their tithes, all of that, God says, "Because you disobey me, I'm going to curse it." Again, this was true in the law of God. Listen to what it says in the book that was written for the Levites, Leviticus, in chapter 26. I'll read part of it. I could go on and on. It'd be shocking. Let me just give you a little section of it. "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I," look how personal God is about this, "I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you." This extends to the whole nation. "And you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." This is God talking, by the way. This is not church tradition here. This is not Hope Bible Church. This is God talking, right? "I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. It goes on, but you get the point, right? It's going to be tough for the priests. It's going to be tough for the nation. God's curse, when he said, I'm going to curse, it was nothing to sneeze at. No big deal. God, you know, who cares? So the leaders of all people should understand the greatness of God's name and not tamper with it, because it'll hit them in their very areas of prominence and blessing. And God had already started the curse evidently at this time, in Malachi's time. They didn't even know it. He had to tell them, I've already begun the curse because you're already disobeying. The working of the wrath of God was already going on and they had not really put two and two together. He said, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Some of the difficulty they were having, some of the poverty was due to their disobedience and they didn't even put two and two together. It was an operative curse. Sometimes leaders don't do that. Sometimes things aren't going well in their life and they don't look at how they're causing roadblocks and stumbling blocks for other people, and God is visiting either chastisement or judgment upon the church leader, depending on whether he's saved or he's not saved. God's name, Yahweh, the God of Israel, God's name invested now in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is very important to him. It's important for church leaders not to mess it up. And so Christ himself even said in the New Testament he would oppose a church. He would be against a church and remove the light of their church out of the way if they did not repent of their sins. That's in Ephesians 2, particularly said to the church at Ephesus. Listen, the church is not a democracy. It is part of the kingdom of God, and there's only one king. And the king gets to say what he wants in every church. And all we're supposed to do is just really get out of the way. Just say what the king says to say. This is what he said. You can be angry with us, but it's not at us you're angry with. You're angry with God. This is his kingdom, you see. But if you change the rules and you start living by other rules, now you've usurped the king. And God does not take that lightly. Also, it says their seed would be cursed. Verse 3, look at that. He says, behold. In other words, take notice of this. I am going to rebuke your offspring. Literally, that is seed. It could mean children, in which case this would extend to their children. Some translate it as seed of their harvest, so that they would enter into a famine. That's possible also. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 18 covers all the bases. It says this, cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground. There you go. The increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed be all of it. Everything you own, everything that comes from you. Wow. And the curse would also come in a, let's call it this way, a poetically dishonorable way. That these priests would be dishonored, but it would be in just the way that they should be dishonored. In other words, he says here, I will spread refuse on your faces. Can you imagine God saying that? Because he did. I will take refuge and smear it in the faces of you priests. Wow. Is that an insult or what? Huh? Would you ever want someone to do that to you? God says he would do this to the priests. What is refuse? It's the internal waste of the sacrificial animals, most likely. They bring these animals that are polluted and offer them to God. And as they cut these animals up and do the different parts that they're supposed to for the offerings, the refuse from those festive offerings, God would say, you know what I think of it? I'm taking that and smearing that in your face. And guess what is the result of that? Now that I've smeared it in your face, not only is this offering unclean, guess what, priests? You're unclean also. And since the offerings have to be taken away, they always removed everything unclean. They would burn all the refuse and everything outside of the camp back in the time when the tent of meeting was and away from the temple after the temple was built. But now the priests, because they're unclean, guess what has to happen to them? They get taken away as well. And notice next it says, you will be taken away with it. Remove everything unclean, and that includes you priests as well. A strong lesson for leaders who try and trifle with holy things. It's hard to discern. You gotta develop discernment. I know folks have been in the church for a while and you've been well taught, you have discernment, but there are a lot of people out there that sound like they are really for God, and you have to have discernment. Titus 1:16 encourages us. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. You can't look at what they say or listen to what they say. You have to look at what they do. 2 Timothy 3:5, some men in church hold to a form of godliness. That is the externals. But inwardly, they don't have that godliness, it says. They've denied its power. And then we're told to avoid such men as these. Well, this is what God does. Church leaders today in the land who do not honor God's name, that is, they do not preach His word, they do not obey His commandments, they do not do what they were told to do in church, they don't observe the ordinances the way they're supposed to, they don't present the gospel the way they're supposed to, they don't conduct church the way they're supposed to, and there are many of them like that. Church leaders who do that, who now endorse homosexuality and actually think there's such a thing as gay marriage, there is no such thing. That's an invention. There's no such thing. Are you for gay marriage? I'm not for unicorns. They don't exist. Don't ask me that question. The whole question is preposterous. They lower standards for marriage, lower standards for faithfulness, and then they fill the pulpit with slapstick humor, make it all into a show, bring in their little philosophies from the latest self-help book that they've been reading, passing it on to their people, and because they're great at speaking, the people are like, wow, I didn't know the Bible said that. Well, you didn't know because the Bible doesn't say that. And I tell people, you can't really be sure of God's word. It's too hard to interpret. Many in the emergent church are saying that. The Bible is not clear. You know, it might be true, but we don't really know what it says, so don't make a big deal out of it. Don't act like your church knows. You're arrogant if you say the Bible is true and the Bible is clear. We're humble because we say we don't know if it's true, and we really don't know if our interpretation is right or not. You're not humble. You're denying God's word. They do it to be popular. They do it so they can sell their books, so they can get more people into their churches and have more money and have a better reputation. God says, I'll take it all away from you. They get it for a while. God says, I'll take it all away from you. I mentioned the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2:5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. He says this to a church. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That's the Lord Jesus. Joel Osteen has been labeled a theological lightweight by many people that have observed his ministry. Fluffy feel-good messages, which those who do not know God and don't know Scripture flock to by the tens of thousands. The way Mr. Osteen uses the Bible should make all of us who love God and love the Bible cringe. He is an insult to the Word of God. He interprets any passage any way he wants to, taking any point out of any verse and turn it into the message that he wants to say anyway. Could you imagine him preaching hellfire and brimstone? That's about two-thirds of the Bible. Even when the verse talks about hellfire and brimstone, it doesn't talk about hellfire and brimstone to Mr. Osteen. It talks about your best life now. Anything that can build you up, make you feel better about yourself. All those tactics are used by those who don't really fear God. How can you take His word and twist it and not say what He's saying? You cannot possibly fear God. That's the whole test. What do you do with His word? What do I know is in His heart? I can't see His heart. I can listen to what He's saying, and I can see how He twists Scripture and misuses Scripture and ignores Scripture, and I know He doesn't have the fear of God in His heart. Talking about the lesser points and ignoring the main points of Scripture. The Bible is putty in Joel Osteen's hands. He molds it in whatever direction that will make his audience feel good. He is by no means alone. He just is the best known right now. One day, he will be gone. One day, you will see God's judgment upon him. I don't know if it'll be in my lifetime, but I believe that the Lord does allow false teachers and false prophets to arise to demonstrate that people's hearts are not really after God, but after whatever message that will tickle their ears. But God will judge him. God will bring judgment on him because the holiness of God and everyone like that is being compromised. Some think that you should never, ever criticize church leaders, that it's wrong to do that. Well, you don't want to criticize church leaders on petty things. That might discourage them. But on things of weight, when we have not done God's word, when we have not obeyed God, when we have not spoken what is right, when we have not lived rightly, when we have abused power and authority that's been given, when we have disregarded God's people and used the sheep for our own gain, when we have misled people as they are doing, or as one day, God forbid, someone here might do, of course you can criticize them. That's your duty to do that. It is your duty to warn. We deserve that criticism if that happens. More is expected of leaders, and it's expected by God as well. A low regard for God and a high regard for men characterizes this generation. That's why these kinds of teachers are flourishing. All of this leads to more and more unbelief. All of this leads to a man-focused, man-centered, what's in it for me approach to Christianity, when it's exactly the opposite. When do they say, pick up your cross and suffer for Christ and obey Him and be holy? When do they say that? That's what Jesus said. Notice verse 4, it says, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you. That little phrase, then you will know, is sort of like God saying, I told you so. You're not listening to me now. You have my word, but you're not treating it like my word. You're just listening to it, and you're considering a neat thing, an option. If you don't like it, just let it pass by. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring this curse upon you, priest, and because you're not getting it now, when the curse comes upon you, then you're going to know that I gave that commandment, and you should have listened to it. And you don't want to learn that way, do you? Do you want to learn that way? You know, God really gives us two options in learning as believers. We can learn the easy way, or we can learn the hard way, right? Or we can learn the hard way and the harder way, because the Christian life is hard. We can listen to His word and gain wisdom and do what He says and be blessed. Or we can be apathetic about our Christian faith. We can listen to it and like, that's not really for me. I don't know that I really need to apply that. Oh my goodness, okay, whatever. And then receive some chastisement from God and learn the hard way. It's better to listen and learn, don't you think? Let me tell that to your kids, right? We can go two ways with this. You have them on the sofa, right? There they are lined up. We can go two ways with this. You can listen to mommy and daddy and be wise. Or, and then you pull out the, we can do this the hard way. But you're going to learn. Well, God's going to teach His church. We're His children. This, by the way, is what He told Pharaoh, Egypt, down in the time of the Exodus. For this time I will send all my plagues on you, God said, and your servants, and on your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Yeah, you're going to get it. And after you get it, Pharaoh, then you're going to know. Right now you don't know. Right now, you know what you told Moses? You said, I do not know this God that you speak of, and I will not let the people go. Okay, so we're going to send some plagues on you, and then you'll know. You'll get it. You say there's no sense of humor in the Bible. Ezekiel 15, 6 and 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I set my face against them. This is before the exile. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Boy, don't want to learn that way. The judgments of God wake people up. They get knowledge at cross. It's painful, but it works. I fear our nation is going through that. If I could just say this, I don't want you moving to Montana and buying some little fort and digging down, you know. Don't do that. Stay here in Maryland, fight the good fight. We had like 19 families leave to California and Florida and Tennessee, and God bless all of them. We're going all over the place. The Lord's taking them there. That's fine. But we need some people to stay in this God-forsaken place called Maryland. You know, we do. And we need you to fight the good fight here as well, okay? Where it's tough, God's people need to be. But I fear for our nation. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not a prophet, but I can say this. When people are as rapidly dishonoring the name of Jesus Christ, God in the Bible, the only thing that can follow is severe judgment. That's the only thing that can come. I don't know if it's going to be this year or next year. If it's this year, you'll think I'm a prophet. So hopefully it won't, because I'm not a prophet. But it's coming. And we do, in some senses, need to prepare for that. You talk about family. We need to really be a family for one another when people start losing their jobs because they decided to use the name Jesus. And now they don't have money for their home. Where are they going to live? They're going to live in your house. That's where they're going to live. We're family. We work together. We support each other. All right, I'm getting on another topic now. Then he says that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. This does not mean just because he judged that generation of Levites and he removed them from serving him that he was not going to raise up other priests. Of course he would. He would continue with the Levitical priesthood as he promised he would do that. So if there are church leaders today and they do not do what God says, God will remove them. They'll be out. Judgment will come. You'll see them no longer in the pulpit. They'll be gone. We've already seen some of that in the evangelical church. Many men who fall into sin, and please pray for all your elders in that regard. We are just men. And they have not guarded themselves carefully. And they fall into sin, financial sin, sexual sin, arrogant use of power, whatever it is. And they're now removed. They're gone. They're out of it. Well, the church will never get along without me. They need me. No, God doesn't need us. God will raise up new leaders, new priests, new pastors. He'll raise them up. God doesn't need us. We have an opportunity to honor him. We should do that. All right, second point. God reminds leaders of their high calling, verses 5 through 7. My covenant with him, that's Levi, was one of life and peace. That's a nice covenant. Have a covenant with God. What's the covenant? Life and peace. That's what I want. I want life and peace. Well, he gave that to them. And I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Now listen, he's not talking about Levi, the son of Jacob, only. That guy, we have a little bit of information about him in Scripture, and he was kind of a violent man. He wasn't all that great of a man. There wasn't something spiritually great about Levi. He's talking about Levi personifying the priest and saying, in that time, I made a covenant with Levi. And really, in Malachi 3:3, he calls the priesthood the sons of Levi, or Levi, some say. In Leviticus 8:1-4, it calls them the sons of Aaron. That's a little more particular and narrow. Levi is the more general term and would include all those associated not just as priests, but with the other capacities of service in the temple as well. And this speaks of a covenant. Well, we don't know of any formal covenant that God made between himself and the Levites. God did appoint them, and we read about that in Numbers chapter 3, verses 45 through 48, and in Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 to 24, and that seems to be what he is referring to here. He appointed them to a special place and a privileged service, and his covenant with them was life and peace. God wants to give his servants good things. If you sacrifice and serve for God, he wants to take care of you. So the obedient are given these blessings. And notice this was given to them so they would revere God's name and his word. But they didn't honor him. And so we're getting into that again in a few minutes. But the covenant of peace is an interesting statement here, a covenant of peace. It may refer to, probably refers to, Numbers chapter 25 and verse 12. There we read of two, Cosby and Zimri, who dishonored God and disobeyed God. And there was a priest there who was very zealous for the name of God. And he did something shocking. He caught these two in the act of sin and he ran them through and killed them so that God's name would be honored. And God looked at that zealous act of killing these two sinners in the act of their sin. And he praised Phinehas for this, and God gave him the gift of peace, it says in Numbers 25:12 and following. It says, "Behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." That act, that zealous act for the honor of God's name by Phinehas, is extolled in one of the Psalms in the Hebrew Psalter, Psalm 106, verses 28 through 30. God loved that act of zeal for him. Nowadays, everyone says, you know, hey, chill out. Relax. That's sort of the theme for today, right? Chill out. Too much chilling out shows we don't have enough zeal for God. Do you understand that? You have to get bothered by some things, or you can't love God. If you love God and you see his name being dishonored, you've got to get bothered by that. Relax, be cool, don't make a big deal out of it. No, make a big deal out of it. Put your reputation on the line, because God's reputation is on the line, right? We don't just quietly blend into the background so we won't be noticed. Now, what follows is how the Levites used to be and that God liked. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, this personified priest, this Levi. And unrighteousness was not found on his lips. So he's teaching true instruction, and unrighteousness is not something he would tolerate. He wouldn't teach people to do unrighteous things. This is what Ezra the scribe did In Nehemiah 8, it talks about how he stood behind a wooden podium. This is where we get some of our traditions from. Ezra stood behind a wooden podium, and he opened the law of God, and he had the people of God stand, the children, the women, the men, everyone, they stood before him, and he just read the law of God so the people would know it and want to keep it, and they would answer, "Amen, amen." And they would bow before the Lord as his word was read. And he would read from the law of God, and it says, translating to give the sense. That's what an expository sermon is. And then it says in the middle part of verse 6, he, that priest again, walked with me in peace and uprightness. Also, he turned many back from iniquity. Did you know a priest was supposed to do all of this? To teach and instruct? To make sure that they stayed in the way of righteousness? And then when he saw them going into sin, it was the job of the priest to turn their hearts back from their iniquity. That's what it says. And God was happy with that kind of spiritual leadership. Error is the norm for human beings in this world. But for the people of God, being instructed by the Word of God, they're not supposed to go off and fall into error. The love of money, the love of pleasure, treating other people poorly. And when that begins to happen among the brothers, the priests were supposed to say, turn back. Don't do that. There's destruction in that. That's wrong. God's not pleased with that. Fear God. Respond to His Word. He has blessings. Stay true to His name. Here's the reasons why. Here's what God said. And that's what pastors are to do today too. Correct errors. Pastors have to point out bad attitudes, bad actions, bad behavior. People justify their behavior by their coldness of heart. Well, I'm going to do this. And then they give a nice explanation for it. But it's really about the coldness of the heart. The heart needs to change. And pastors have to say, I heard what you said, but where's your heart? What are you thinking? Is this really about you or is this really about other people? Righteous men use their mouths and their life, the consistency of their life, to turn people away from sin and turn the lives back to God. Daniel 12, verse 3 speaks of this. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. James says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We've been told, as we're trying to turn people away from sin, we've been told, you people are just too judgmental. And all we're trying to do is turn them away from what's going to curse their life. And they interpret the, we're trying to save you from sin, as you're just too judgmental. And that's where often it ends. Well, this is the statement the way it ought to be. Look at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. Preserve it, keep it, pass it on to others. Be guardians of the truth. Like Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure, preserve his way pure? By keeping it according to what? Your word, right? With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I've treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. And on it goes in Psalm 119. Those who come to church, come to Bible class, come to small group, come to whatever event, they should hear the word of God. That's what they should hear. And even if it hurts, it says men should seek instruction from his mouth. Do you see that in verse 7? That's one of the reasons I keep telling you. It's like, please come out to the classes and the conferences and the courses and the training that's being offered for you. It's an opportunity. God's giving it to you. You can't come out to everything. I'm not saying that. But come out to more. Come out to what will train you. Don't look at it and say, I don't need that. Be zealous for the training. It's being offered. Not only do you need it, but when it's worked on and it's provided and you don't come, that is so discouraging to those who have spent hours and hours praying and hoping to get you better equipped, but folks don't show. And so you're supposed to seek that out from a priest, as it says there. And there's more that a priest is supposed to do. It says, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Usually, that's a statement that would be given of an angel, the angel of the Lord, or it would be given of a prophet. The prophet is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But here in Malachi, it's used of the priest. They bring God's message to the people also. So today, this is what a pastor should be. A pastor should walk with God in righteous living. He should have integrity. And where he sins, he should confess his sins. He should speak and preach and teach God's word, but then live it also. There's so much pressure to adopt popular psychology, postmodern philosophy, what people want, but a pastor must refuse to do that. And that's why we have leadership training also. We want to train people to be leaders at Hope Bible Church. We want to train them. Don't be wrongly motivated when you get into the ministry. Understand what it's about. Don't think too highly of yourself. Come to serve. I'm convinced that there's some men who could have been leaders, but they didn't want the training. Their heart wasn't right, so we weren't able to do anything with them through the years, and that's sad. It takes humility to say, okay, tell me, teach me, train me. I want to know how to improve my ministry. One of the ways that we know that through the years that Hope Bible Church is a work of God is we say all the things in this church that people don't want to hear. So if you come back, you must be a work of God. No, really, who could we transfer what we say here and put that in this local church or that local church? It would cause an uproar. It would split the church, and I think the greater part would leave. Think about that. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:5 that they preached the word of God, the gospel of God, so that the people's faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's what we want. I want your faith to rest on the power of God. Third and last, and I only have a couple minutes here, God shames disobedient leaders before their people. That's verses 8 and 9. The crimes are listed first. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. Those are your crimes. Remember what Jesus said about those who cause others to stumble? Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. It's not just the God of the Old Testament who says these cursed things. It is loving little Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sweet Lamb of God in Matthew 18 who said, it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and you go be drowned than to mislead somebody from God. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus saying that? What did he look like? And as you picture what he looked like in his eyes, what would that have looked like? What righteous indignation he had. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And that's the worst. Corrupted means ruined, destroyed, morally corrupted it. Their relationship to God is ruined. The covenant is broken. And then verse 9, the crimes were listed in verse 8. Verse 9 is the consequence. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Do you understand how personal this is to God? You didn't keep my ways. You didn't honor my name. You defiled my table. I am going to spread refuse in your face and carry you away. I am going to curse your blessings. I am going to remove you from the priesthood. You will be debased and despised. And where? Very poetically again, the very people that they were leading, the very people that they gave the impression that they were giving the way towards God. They were showing them the way of God. They were giving them the word of God. They were serving God in God's church, the temple back then. Right in front of those people, the people they were leading, right in front of them, their disgrace will be known. Now, a little personal note, that scares me to death. That's why I go to Friday accountability. How'd you do this past week, Pastor Leek? Not so good. I was complaining. What about faith in God? Yeah, I was weak. What about your prayers? Did you watch your eyes on the internet? How you treat your wife? I don't need that accountability, right? I'm the pastor. You know I'm holy. So if I need that accountability, why don't some of you men need that accountability? Do you have it? Maybe you have it in your small group. You don't have to come Friday morning, but why don't you need that? You're okay already? You're just fine, aren't you? Come on, speak to me. Why don't you need it? One of the saddest things for me is watching men come, not respond to the word of God, and not be used the way they could be used. I'm not talking about everyone that left the church. Some people left the church very appropriately, and they seek the Word of God, and I praise God for them. They're in other churches. They're doing a good job there. They're serving God. But too often not, it's people running from accountability and using something else as an excuse. I hope that's not you. I hope you'll hold me accountable. The pastor's accountable. The deacon's accountable. Karsten accountable. Watch him how he behaves in those football games. And the serious things. But I hope that you know that you need accountability. And accountability is not a bad word. It's a love word. It's a, I care about you. I'm not just, how'd you do on your goals? I'm like, you know what? I care about you. And if you stumbled, I care about you. And I want to know. And if you had a great week, I want to rejoice in you. And if you're struggling to figure something out, I want to help you figure that out. You're my brother, and I'm there for you. Didn't mean to ignore you ladies. But just wanted to talk to the men there in closing. Okay, let's close in prayer. And why don't you stand, since this is our anniversary service, just stand for a benediction. And then I'll remind the visitors, because Roger said it, please don't forget after that long sermon that there is a visitor room back there, and they'd like you to come there as well. Okay, Father God, bless this congregation as we obey your word and listen to it. We know, Lord, that it is all of your grace. Even the obedience that we offer to you is something that you had to change our heart and give us a new heart so that we would even want to obey you. So it is all to the glory of your grace. We despise legalism, but we love obedience from the heart and pray that that would increase at Hope Bible Church this year and beyond. In Christ's name, we all pray it and say amen.